In the name of God who creates us, redeems us, and sustains us. Amen. You may be seated. In the Episcopal Church, I'm sure many of you know, we make use of what is called a lectionary. It's a set, a format that tells us which portions of Scripture we're to read week to week to week. The readings we've just heard this morning are the same readings that are being read in Episcopal churches throughout the world, or at least the United States, England, Canada, a few others. And for that matter, with minor exceptions, the readings that are read in Methodist, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and Presbyterian churches as well. So you could walk out of here, join a friend who's been to church, and probably be able to talk about the same passages that you've heard. The gospel we've just heard is being preached and read by a friend of mine, Bill Lupfer in Portland, and another friend of mine, Dick Burnett in Ohio. One of the things I remember learning about using a lectionary was that it forces us to focus on passages in Scripture that we otherwise might avoid. If it weren't for a lectionary, priests would preach only on passages that are easy to preach about, or completely avoid preaching on passages that they're uncomfortable with. Or they could pick passages that fit their own agenda for the day. And at least for congregations, that makes having a lectionary and using it an advantage, because it gives us a well-rounded approach to Scripture. But there's also a disadvantage that's a bit subtle, namely that because a lectionary breaks up Scripture into small chunks for us to read week to week, we can fail to see that the Scriptures have a context. We miss what comes before, and we miss what comes after the passage, because we've skipped over something, or because we've forgotten what was said before a week or two before. So, in order to get a handle on our gospel reading this morning, I think it's important to take a look at what's come before it. Take a quick look of what's happened over the previous weeks, and add a familiar passage that we skipped over between last week and the week before. It's important because I'm convinced that this morning's reading is tied to what came before it. There's a context for it. So we do that by jumping back to the beginning of the 15th chapter of Luke, where it reads, "Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to hear and listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling, saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So then Jesus tells them this parable as the gospel goes on, and in fact tells four parables. The parables of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable we just skipped over, which is the parable of the prodigal son, and then at last this morning's story, the story of the dishonest or the shrewd manager. Now, I point this out because for us to understand all these stories, they need to be connected. The story of the shepherd who goes looking for a lost sheep, the woman who ransacks her house looking for one lost coin, the story of a father who throws a fabulous feast when his long-lost son returns, and this morning's story of the rich man who praises his money manager for acting shrewdly. All of these stories are Jesus' way of responding to the Pharisees' complaint, their complaint that he's welcoming and eating with sinners. Of course, by the time the evangelist gets to it, if you look at that passage we've just listened to, it's almost like he's forgotten a few things because he throws in a couple extra phrases that Jesus has said in other places, I think. It's a rather odd way of approaching the manager's dishonesty. But if you don't see how this story is part of the response, it won't make sense, I think. After all, look at the story and look at what it says. There's this rich man, and he has a manager. And the manager is squandering his wealth. So the rich man reacts by firing him. Normal reaction, I think for most of us anyway. Now the manager, being a shrewd, smart man, immediately sets himself up in a way so he won't starve after he joins the ranks of the unemployed. He starts writing off the amounts that are owed to the rich man, giving huge discounts to the people who owe him money. Again, even though it's not exactly an honest action, sounds normal when you're up against starvation, a human reaction, if you will. But then something abnormal happens. The rich man, we're told, commends the steward, the manager, for his shrewdness, for his dishonesty. It's a much different ending than I think most of us would expect. Wouldn't we really expect the rich man to haul the guy off to jail, prosecute him for his losses? If the manager couldn't pay him back, make sure that he never worked for anyone again? That's certainly the way most of us would probably want to handle it. After all, when Bernie Madoff and other individuals and other corporations rip people off, most people, most church people, myself included, anxiously look forward to seeing the culprits spend their time making little rocks out of big rocks. But that, my friend, is exactly the point. Our expectations, our desire to see the manager in the story punished, thrown into jail for dishonesty, our self-righteous thirst for vengeance, all of it's overthrown, turned upside down by Jesus' end to the story. Instead of ignoring one sheep and paying attention to the 99 that are left, the shepherd leaves the flock, goes looking for the one. The woman ransacks her house rather than lose a single penny. The father gladly welcomes his son home, even though this is the same son who squandered his entire inheritance. The rich man commends the manager, even though the manager has decimated the rich man's balance sheet. Each of these parables, each of these stories, is a parable of grace. Each moves us further and further towards God, an understanding of God's love and God's mercy. From the somewhat foolish and perhaps understandable action of a shepherd searching for a lost sheep, to the less rational action of a woman searching for a lost coin, to a far less rational action of a father throwing an eccentric banquet for a son who's wasted all of his father's wealth, to an absolutely, utterly ridiculous story of a rich man praising someone who has robbed him blind. Each story moves us further and further toward the conclusion that God's love is something beyond our wildest imaginings, our hugest fantasies. It's sort of like Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "So you think that I should ignore tax collectors? Well, let me tell you, God doesn't ignore a single lost sheep." And then he sees the Pharisees kind of get it. That looks reasonable, right? So then Jesus goes on to say, "Well, you think that makes sense? Well, let me tell you that God's love isn't reasonable at all. No, God's love is completely and totally unreasonable. God's love is so unreasonable, so outrageous, that God will go to any lengths to accept us, even to the point of ignoring our worst offenses." So if stories have a point, I'm convinced that the point of today's gospel is really simple. There is absolutely nothing, as Paul says, that can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing we can do. There is nothing we can say. There is nothing that we could possibly imagine that makes us unacceptable to God. And that's probably not easy for us to learn. Like the Pharisees, it's easier to accept that God's the big accountant, measuring us, weighing our faults, determining whether or not we're worthy, kind of a big Santa Claus in the sky, checking us twice to make sure we're naughty or nice. But Jesus is saying, God doesn't work that way. Even when we might prefer that God works that way. Now, with God, we find acceptance, even when we're unacceptable. With God, we find love, even when we are unlovable. With God, we find forgiveness when we're unforgivable. It doesn't make any sense. And it may seem absolutely crazy and absurd, but that's the way it is. Thanks be to God. Amen.